Listen to our brother Stephen now, who will speak on a shadow of heavenly things. Brother Steve.
Thank you, Brother Ed and Brother Leonard, for that prayer. Privilege to be with all of you again this morning. And this morning we thought we'd talk about something that is, if it hasn't in the past, it's going to become very near and dear to our hearts over the next 2 years, because we have, as a class, decided to have a series of studies revolving around the tabernacle, and those will begin later this month, and we'll continue on in a series of 24 studies for the next 2 years, considering various aspects of the tabernacle. And so we thought this morning we might kind of whet our appetites for that and consider something of the tabernacle, and we trust that what we say will not infringe upon those things that will be studied later on, although we will be covering some items that will be discussed in some of these studies, but perhaps it will just serve as a little added train of thought to what we will consider over the coming months. The title of our thoughts, A Shadow of Heavenly Things, is taken from the 8th chapter of Hebrews and the 5th verse, where the Apostle Paul, speaking of the tabernacle that the nation of Israel had there in the wilderness, and speaking of those who served in that tabernacle, he said in this verse, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Now, we're not going to, by any stretch of the imagination, cover the tabernacle in its entirety this morning. And even in our studies that we'll have in the next 2 years, it will be probably not possible to cover every single aspect in as much detail as perhaps would be possible. But we're going to confine our thoughts this morning to the part of the tabernacle and its purpose that concerns us the greatest as new creatures. And I think we would agree, any who have done any studying at all of the tabernacle and how it is a representation of various things, types and shadows of things in the future, we would find that to us the most important aspect of this tabernacle arrangement is that found in the compartment of the tabernacle that we call the holy. And even more specifically, the furnishings of that holy compartment, of which they were three, and we will be considering those this morning. And that's kind of the lesson we're going to have this morning. And like I said, this we'll be considering these furnishings in a few months as we get into those various aspects of the tabernacle, and perhaps this will bring some thoughts to our minds as we approach those studies further on later in the year. Before, though, we can really appreciate the furnishings of this holy compartment and just what they mean in an antitypical sense, we must first have established in our minds the significance of this compartment itself, the significance of the holy. And again, those of us who have had the opportunity to consider this in the past, and as you've read Tabernacle Shadows and have considered the scriptures along this line, we have found that the holy compartment is a picture or a type of the condition of the church during the gospel age as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Their condition as spirit-begotten children of God. The condition that Apostle Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he said that, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And we're very specific when we say that this holy compartment is a picture of the new creature and the spirit-begotten condition, because we know there are other aspects of the tabernacle that also have an antitypical importance as far as we are concerned. Things pertaining to the justified humanity, things pertaining to the old flesh, they have also pictures that are not represented in the holy condition, but in other conditions. And we're not going to study those at this time, but just keeping our thoughts to that aspect of the tabernacle which deals with the spirit-begotten condition. And you might notice on the chart, you know, at the end of the chart of the ages, and you'll find this in your chart in the back of your first volume, Brother Russell added the tabernacle in the wilderness as kind of a side piece, you might say, to the chart, showing that it is in harmony with that chart and the various features of the divine plan. And one of the things that we notice when we look at the comparison between the tabernacle and the rest of the chart is that this holy condition is found on the same plane of existence as we find plane M in the chart of the ages, which we believe from our studies of the first volume and of the divine plan that plane M is a representation of the spirit-begotten condition that the children of God are in during this gospel age as new creatures. And so that holy is corresponding with that same condition. In the type, the holy and the most holy were enclosed compartments and could not be seen into from the outside. And this is important as we review what took place in the holy and the furnishings in the holy, because we realize that as new creatures in Christ, in this spirit-begotten condition dwelling in the holy, this is a picture, this is a condition that cannot be seen or understood by the world. They do not see us, they do not understand us as new creatures. They do not see us as spirit-begotten. In fact, they see us in a way, as another picture in the tabernacle brings forth, they see us as our bodies are burned without the camp, as it's stated in Hebrews 13:11. But for this study, we're not really interested in how the world is viewing us. We are interested in how God is viewing us. God is looking at us right now as new creatures. He is viewing us as dwelling in this holy condition. He is viewing us as the Apostle Paul stated in Galatians 6:15, when he said that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. These fleshly matters are not of any avail in Christ Jesus. But, he says, a new creature. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. So that's the focus of our lesson this morning. Now let's go back then, with that sort of as a preface to our remarks, and look at the articles of furniture that were contained in this holy compartment and see what lessons we can draw from them that would apply to us as we are dwelling now in this holy condition. I have to kind of excuse my voice this morning. I've been getting over a chest cold this week and not quite 100%. One of the articles of furniture in the holy was what we refer to as the table of showbread. As you walked in the holy compartment, and I don't know if you can see it here on this little chart, you walked into the holy compartment, it was on the right side of that compartment, the north side, as a matter of fact. The table itself is described in Exodus, the 25th chapter, which we're going to read some verses from, And the instructions for the showbread, which were upon that table, is recorded in Leviticus, the 24th chapter. So let's just turn and read some of those verses and look at the instructions that were given concerning these. Exodus 25, verses 23 through 30. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an hand breadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. And then turning over to Leviticus, the 24th chapter, we read the instructions concerning this bread, this showbread. Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in 1 cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table. That was the table of showbread. Upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. For it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by perpetual statute. Let us then look at this table and the bread which was upon it antitypically. What does it mean? What does it picture? We believe that the bread itself, this showbread, represents the truth, the Word of God. This is the word of God which we have had the privilege as antitypical underpriests of partaking of. We have been strengthened, we have been nourished by its message. This bread really centers in our Lord himself. And you remember in John, the 6th chapter and verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And so we see that it is through Jesus, through his life, through what it accomplished, and also through his gospel, through his example, that we partake of this and are shown as partaking of it as the bread of life, or as this antitypical showbread, as it were. The word showbread, literally translated, means bread of the face, or also bread of God's presence. And I think this is very appropriate, because as we have partaken of this bread, this Word of God, it has had an enlightening influence upon us. It has opened the eyes of our understanding, and by it we are able to see and understand the face of our Heavenly Father. We are in His favor even, in His presence. He is with us, but only because we have had the privilege of partaking of this bread. We are able to see and appreciate His character, His plans, His purposes. We're able to see His great love and mercy showered upon us. we're able to see His will as it is laid out for us. Surely, as we have fed on this pure word of truth, this showbread, we have seen the face of God. In the account in Leviticus, chapter 24, we read that the showbread was replaced each Sabbath day, and that, therefore, all of the previous week's bread had to be used up. Couldn't just lay there indefinitely. It could not be taken back out of the holy and disposed of somewhere else. Now, we remember in our Lord's prayer that He gave to us, He said, "Give us this day our daily bread." Thus bringing to our minds that our gathering of the bread of truth is not just a once-a-week matter, once every Sabbath day, but it's a daily matter. Give us this day our daily bread. Each day of our consecrated walk is a Sabbath day. And so each day we are continually partaking of this bread of life, this bread of truth. And as we partake of it, as we gather it, we can't just put it to the side. We can't accumulate it and say, "Well, I'll partake of it later on." No. You know, what would happen if this was the case? What would happen if we tried to do this? Well, we know what happens to old bread. It's not very good after too long. It turns stale, it gets moldy, and it's only fit for the waste can after so many days. And even if it's not moldy, if we eat it, it doesn't taste very good if it's not very fresh. It tastes stale. Well, this is what would happen if we allowed the truth, this bread of life, to just sit and accumulate and not partake of it. It would taste stale to us, and perhaps we might eventually even lose our desire altogether to eat of it. Also in the account we read in Leviticus, it said that it was placed in two stacks upon the table with six cakes in a stack. And we feel, and there's no scripture to really support this, but it certainly is a very reasonable thought to suppose that this might picture the entire Holy Writ, the Word of God. For we have 66 books in this Word of God, so beautifully pictured then perhaps by the six cakes in each of the two stacks, six and six, the Word of God. And it is this, it's this holy Word of God that is really the bread of life. This is what we're partaking of. And to go right along with this is the thought that the table that this bread was residing on was overlaid with pure gold. And the bowls and everything about the table that this bread was sitting on was overlaid with gold, showing that these holy scriptures is not something of man's doings. It's not of human origin, gold being a symbol of things divine. Rather, the scriptures, the Bible which we feed upon, this Word of God, is divinely inspired. It is from our Heavenly Father, our Creator. Another point that we wanted to bring out concerning the table of showbread was in the 7th verse of the 24th chapter of Leviticus. We read that upon each row, or upon each stack of bread, these two stacks of six cakes each, was crumbled pure frankincense. And, we had some discussions about frankincense a few weeks ago in our Christmas program. And in his comments, Brother Russell points out that perhaps frankincense was a picture of heart adoration and appreciation. And I think that's a good lesson because, as we feed upon this bread of life, as we feed upon the truth, upon the Word of God, How are we doing it? Are we doing it because it's a drudgery, something we have to do? Are we doing it because we want to be the smartest one in the class? Are we doing it because of any reason that's out of harmony with a humble and a contrite attitude? We shouldn't be. We must be doing it with the proper heart, attitude, and appreciation. And I think that's so well shown by the fact that this frankincense was put upon these two piles. We must have the right attitude. You know, any attitude of pride or vainglory or anything else in opposition to what God has indicated is the proper attitude would not be pleasing to Him, no matter how much we partake of this word, no matter how much we might study. So we must, in partaking of this bread of truth, this bread, this showbread, we must be doing it from the proper heart condition and the proper appreciation of its source as being our Heavenly Father. You know, not only are we pictured as partaking of this bread, but as Brother Russell brings out, we're also pictured as being represented in this table itself. We're holding up this word of life for others that are in this condition to partake as well. We hold it up through our studies, through our meeting together, through our fellowship, so that each one can partake and receive the benefits from it. But let's go on. And again, there's other details concerning all of these furnishings that could perhaps be covered, but we're going to just look at some of the more important lessons this morning. Directly across from this table of showbread, on the left side or the south side of the holy, as you walked into it, was the golden candlestick, second piece of furniture in that compartment. And for this, we want to turn again to Exodus, the 25th chapter, and read some verses there concerning this candlestick. And we're also going to read a couple of verses in the 27th chapter of Exodus. Beginning with verse 31 of Exodus 25, we read, "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft, his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side. 3 bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and 3 bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower, so in the 6 branches that come out of the candlestick." And then skipping down to verse 37, excuse me, "And thou shalt make the 7 lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it." And verse 39, "Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it, with all these vessels." And then turning to chapter 27, verses 20 and 21, "And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure olive oil, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel." The golden candlestick, we believe, is a picture of the complete church, head and body, dwelling in this, again, in this holy condition during the present time. You know, it said in the account in Exodus 25 that there was 6 branches that went off from this candlestick, but there was a very important centerpiece to this candlestick which represented our Lord. You know, he is the He is the centerpiece of God's plan. It's kind of like the vine, the picture of the vine and the branches, where he is the vine. He is the root and fatness of the tree. And we are the branches going out from that tree. And so it is with the candlestick picture. He is the centerpiece of that candlestick, the primary light bearer, with the other six branches representing his church, his body members. This candlestick pictures those that God has chosen to be members of that little flock, partakers of the divine nature, symbolized by the fact that it was made of gold. Another reference to candlesticks, which is a little bit different twist on the thought, but again, it really applies it to the entire church during the gospel age, is that found in Revelation, the first chapter and the 20th verse, where our Lord says, "The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." And thus we see by that then that this candlestick is represented all down through the gospel age, through all of the seven stages of the development of the church, beginning with our Lord, the head, even down to the very last member at this end of the age in the harvest. Now, in the account that we read concerning the candlestick, we found that it was made from a talent of pure gold. Now, a talent, you remember, was a unit of weight in the scriptures, and would be the equivalent of just under 100 pounds from the research we were able to determine. That's a pretty big candlestick, isn't it? Pretty heavy. I don't think we'd want to have to carry one of those too awfully far, but they carried it from place to place, and they had arrangements in order for that to be done. Of course, 100 pounds of gold is also very valuable. With today's price of gold, it comes out the equivalent of a little over $600,000 that such a piece of gold would be worth. And while that's a lot of money, yet from God's standpoint, he doesn't place that kind of value on his church. It is a very, you know, this church to him is a new creation. This is something that has never been done before and never will be done again. And he values this creation very, very highly. You know, just think what our Heavenly Father is doing. You know, aside from the fact that he gave his only begotten Son, who was, of course, perfect, look what else he has done and is doing. He's taken fallen, sinful human beings, members of a dying and condemned race. He's molding and shaping them to be in the image of his Son and to eventually grant them the privilege of sitting with his Son on his own right hand on the divine plane. You know, what a value he places on this candlestick. The account also states that the candlestick was to be made of one beaten work. It means it was all one piece. And it was beaten. They pounded it out until it was in the right shape and form to be acceptable. We know the church has gone through this work and is still going through it. They have had to endure difficult trials, hard experiences, suffering, in order to prove their character is loyal to God. And just as was probably the case with this candlestick, the beating work is sometimes very hard. It's harsh. It's difficult. But yet how we have been comforted through the scriptures that say afterwards, these experiences yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who are rightly exercised thereby. Hebrews 12:11. But as we said, it wasn't just the beaten work. It was one beaten work. It wasn't like, you know, you go to the store today and you buy a big lamp or some other article of furniture and it's in 100 pieces and you have to put it together. And if you don't follow the directions, you end up short of a screw or a bolt or a nut here or there and it doesn't work right. No, this candlestick was one piece of gold. It was beaten from one piece of gold.
What a beautiful picture of the unity of the body of Christ. One body, isn't it? With our Lord as its head. The 133rd Psalm says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And you know, this unity, this oneness of this lamp stand, this candlestick, was not just a oneness between the branches and the centerpiece. It was a oneness of the whole thing. Every bit of it was one piece of gold. The Apostle Paul says in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, "For as the body is one, but hath many members," or many branches, if we want to use the term, "and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body," or we might say one candlestick, if we want to borrow that term, "whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into that one Spirit." Jesus prayed for that unity. He prayed that this candlestick would be of one work, of one unit. And he prayed, as recorded in John the 17th chapter, that his disciples might be one, just as he and his Father were one. Beaten into the branches of this candlestick were the shapes of flowers and almonds. And I think even here we get a couple of very nice pictures. Flowers perhaps representing the beauty which God sees in his new creation. It's not an earthly beauty. We know that, as we stated earlier, the world does not see into this condition. It's a beauty that is a beauty of character. It's a beauty of heart. It's a beauty of development in the fruits and graces of the Spirit. Almonds are fruit, aren't they? Almond is the fruit of the almond tree. And so also it might picture the fruitage that we are striving to display and to hold forth to others in this condition, others in this holy compartment, as we show forth one to another the development and the fruitage of the Spirit. But you know, all this wouldn't mean a whole lot if the candlestick was just sitting there in the dark. The purpose of a candlestick is to give light. And so that makes us turn to the lamps themselves at the top of each branch. This represents the light which has been given to us. Here we can see and perhaps picture the centerpiece of that lamp, picturing our Lord Jesus as being the primary light that has shone forth to us. But yet we too shine this light to others in this condition. And, you know, in the holy, in the typical holy, this light was designed just for the benefit of Aaron and his sons. And as we said before, it was just a faint glimmer to those residing outside. And yes, we do know that we are striving to be lights to all that we come in contact with, through our witness activity, through our example of conduct in daily life. But really, you know, this is just such a glimmer to the world. They don't really appreciate the light that we reflect. The light that we reflect is primarily for the benefit of each other, isn't it? For others dwelling in the same condition. Each one of us, to the extent of our progress in a narrow way, shine one to the other, helping each other and being helped by one another and by that great light, our Lord Jesus, in the school of Christ. We read that olive oil was used to light the typical candlestick. Without it, the lamps, again, would not have had any value. We feel that in antitype, this oil is shown as being the Holy Spirit. For it is through the begettal and anointing of that Holy Spirit that we have the fuel necessary to be lights to one another. We must not quench that oil. We must not let it run out. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. And if we wanted to paraphrase that, we could say, don't let your oil run out. We have an entire parable in the 25th chapter of Matthew in which our Lord dealt with this very subject. We must also, as these lamps had wicks, we must trim off the dross of sin so that these lamps will burn clean and will not be dimmed or faint. The last article of furniture in the holy was the golden incense altar. This was positioned to the back of the holy compartment, straight through as you walked in, right in front of the veil entering into the most holy. We read of that altar in Exodus, the 30th chapter. And for the sake of time, I think we're just going to read the first three verses, although verses 1 through 8 are appropriate to consider as well. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be. Two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be the same. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof, round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And let's just read, I think, verses 7 and 8. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps that evening, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. This golden incense altar, we believe, is also a picture of another developmental phase of the church during this gospel age. You know, just as the lampstand perhaps pictured more of the outward evidences, the outward light that shines from us, the outward evidences of the fruits and graces of the Spirit, yet the golden altar is pictured more as the inward work. The inward work of sacrifice, character development, daily, quiet, humble obedience to the will of God. The inward development of fruits and graces of the Spirit. Now we find, as we said, that this altar was positioned very close to the veil leading into the Most Holy. Perhaps showing that the fact that of all of the three works going on in this holy condition, this was the most important. All three serve a very important purpose, but yet if this work of development of our character and obedience to God does not take place within our innermost heart, anything else we might do would not be counted as successful from God's standpoint. And it is this inward obedience to the will of God that brings us very, very close to that most holy condition. In the type, this altar of incense was square in shape. It was four sides were of equal length, showing that we must have an equally balanced character. You know, we can't just spend all of our time, all of our energy developing along one or two lines to the neglect of other areas. We must be striving in every aspect of our life, every aspect of our experiences, to develop to the very best of our ability. But what happened on this altar? It burned incense upon it, didn't it? And that involved two other things. It involved burning coals of fire and the incense itself. The coals of fire, we believe, would be symbolic of the zeal that we have in carrying out this work. You know, we can maybe do it as a drudgery, as a passive thing, or we can do it with great zeal, great heart fervency. The hotter the coals, the greater the zeal. The incense perhaps represents our experiences themselves, the providential overruling of God, which gives us the opportunity to develop these traits, these characteristics. The fact that it is stated that his incense was beaten very small would seem to show that even the very smallest experience, the very most trivial thing from the human standpoint, yet is God's providence and an opportunity for us to prove our character. So what happens when we combine this? What happens when we combine the thought of our developing our daily obedience to God as pictured in the altar, combining this with the incense, our experiences, and the burning coals, our heart zeal? When these things are all working together harmoniously with one another, what did it produce? It produced a cloud of sweet incense that penetrated even into the most holy. This is what we want, isn't it? And, you know, it was not possible for the high priest to enter beyond that second veil into the most holy until that fragrance, until that savor penetrated into that condition and filled it. And so it is with us. We cannot be proven faithful to the Lord. We cannot pass beyond the veil into the most holy condition, into heaven, unless the savor of our character development, of our obedience, the zeal, the God's providence, his experiences combined with our obedience to them, and if all of this is working together, and then and only then can we be found faithful. It is stated also that this was to be a perpetual incense throughout your generation. Is it perpetual with us? Or maybe sometimes are the coals maybe a little lukewarm? Maybe we don't always have the zeal that we once had. Maybe we get a little weary in well-doing. Maybe the heart condition isn't always what it should be. As long as we're in this tabernacle of flesh, we will have struggles along these lines. But we're so thankful that the Lord is, again, looking at us as new creatures in this condition. He's looking at our intentions. He's looking at our heart desires. And we know that as long as we're on this side of the veil, we will still be in this process of bringing our characters more and more fully into the likeness of our dear Lord. This work will not end until the Lord says, it is enough. Until he sees that that aroma has penetrated sufficiently, that we will have fully proven ourselves to him. And then and only then will we be able to pass beyond the second veil, the veil of death, into the presence of God himself, see him face to face. You know, there's a whole other aspect of this incense that we're not going to have time to talk about, but which ties into the thought of prayer. And if you have a chance, you might want to read some verses. Psalms 141, verse 2. Luke, the first chapter, verses 8 through 10. Revelation 5, 8. And Revelation 8, 3 and 4, which brings prayer into this as being a very important aspect of this incense. And so, what have we found? We found that we are dwelling in this holy condition. We're daily feeding at this table of showbread, this bread of truth, holding it forth for others in this condition to also partake of. We're pictured as partaking of the benefit of the light of the candlestick and also shedding it forth, reflecting it to others in this condition. And we are pictured as daily offering sweet incense to the Heavenly Father. You know, this was an earthly tabernacle. And we are dwelling in this antitypical tabernacle at the present time. But you know, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:1 that there is another house that we can look forward to being in that won't be of a nature of a tabernacle.
He says
that, for we know, this is 2 Corinthians 5:1, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And brethren, that's the house that we're desiring to be a part of. And if we're faithful in the house of this tabernacle, we will have the great privilege and honor of being in that house of God, that mansion that our Lord went to prepare for us and to receive us to when we were found faithful. May the Lord bless us in this endeavor. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Smyrna. You have a good start for the new year. Shadow of heavenly things.